The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's get back to the ancient mentality here. We have, of course, our little diagram with Plato. And let's see, how does this get... Okay. You find the theory of forms is represented. Now, Aristotle is our next thinker. Aristotle, who lived approximately 384 to 322. Aristotle represents a kind of demythologized version of Plato. I think you'll know what I mean if I use that phrase. Aristotle does away with the world of forms. He does away with Plato's realm of ideas. According to Aristotle, the forms are not to be found in another world. The forms are to be found in our own world. And the forms are to be found, in general, linked with matter. Now, there's one exception to that, which we'll get to a little bit later. The forms are found in things. So that you have a tree here, everybody knows this is a tree, right? And instead of the tree representing and being represented by another tree in a different world, what you have is the form and the matter are together. The green represents the form and the blue represents the matter. The form and the matter are there together. The form is something that's in the tree. Notice the little green dots inside the immature tree right there. The form is something that's in the tree. From the very beginning, from the acorn stage, the acorn bears the form of tree-ness. And it's this form which kind of impels it in its development, which moves it from the stage of being a potential tree to being an actual tree. Those terms are very important in Aristotle's philosophy. He sees all motion and all change as a transition from potentiality to actuality. And it's the fact that there are forms in things that enable them to change from one stage of their development to another. So that things which are changeable, like trees, they have the form of tree-ness within them, and they strive to attain that as far as they can. Now, they don't achieve it perfectly because, just as in Plato, the things never quite measure up to the forms, so that the form always is something more perfect than is actually achieved here in this world. Why is it that the form is only imperfectly realized? Why is it that things only imperfectly represent their forms? Well, the reason is that they're inhibited by the matter with which they're made up. A tree contains not only form, but also matter. The form determines its structure, but the matter is that which is structured. The matter is the basic stuff which takes on structure when combined with the form. The form is what is intelligible. The form is that which is understandable. When you come to have knowledge of the tree, you are having knowledge of its structure, knowledge of its form. That's the way you come to know it. You cannot know matter as such because matter is, by definition, that which is unformed, that which is unstructured, and which takes on structure only by virtue of the form which is combined with it. So we have then in Aristotle, as well as Plato, a kind of form-matter distinction. In Plato, we described matter in terms of this word kōra, or place or receptacle. These are expressions that Plato uses to describe that which takes on form, that which comes to resemble form. Aristotle, he's seeing things more concretely. The forms are down to earth, but the form is also combined with matter. The form has to have something to receive it. The form has to have something which is structured in accordance with it, and that is matter. Well, you see, this raises a problem for Aristotle, as well as it raises a problem for Plato. Because on the one hand, you want to say that the matter exists. You want to say that there is something called matter. You have to say that there's something that receives the form. And yet, on the other hand, you really can't talk about the matter. You really can't talk about it because you can only talk about forms. All knowledge is knowledge of form. Knowledge of matter is something very paradoxical. Because matter does not, in and of itself, have any structure at all. It doesn't have any nature that can be described or talked about. So you do have, then, in Aristotle, a kind of a problem in reconciling and getting the form together with the matter and in describing the matter. You have another way of putting this problem. You have a problem of rationalism and irrationalism, as you have in other Greek philosophers. The rationalist wants to say, the rationalist in Aristotle wants to say that we have adequate principles of explanation. We have adequate principles of intelligibility in the forms that exist in things. That enables us to gain the sort of knowledge that we're interested in. On the other hand, that knowledge is always relativized because the matter obstructs the form. The form is not perfectly descriptive of the object. And when you try to describe the matter, when you try to describe these properties which are not, which have no forms attached to them, when you try to describe the matter, you find that you're at a loss for words. Because in terms of the system, matter itself is indescribable, irrational. So you have, again, a conflict between a rational principle and an irrational principle, and no stable way of resolving that kind of problem. Aristotle does, there's another element of Aristotle's system that's particularly important for us as Christians to take account of, and also perhaps important to remember in the considering Aristotle's problem here between rationalism and irrationalism. Aristotle believes in general that matter and form are always found together. That's part of his polemic against Plato. But there's one exception to that, one very important exception, perhaps others, but at least one very important exception to that. And that is the so-called unmoved mover. The unmoved mover, the prime mover. Now, Aristotle's argument for the prime mover is extremely complicated, and I really despair of making it intelligible to you in this, in the format of this particular course. Just take my word for it. He believes that all of the changes, all of the processes in this world needs some kind of ultimate explanation. Now, the explanation cannot be forms which are associated with matter, because as we've already seen, forms which are associated with matter do not ultimately explain the things that they're associated with. So it seems that in Aristotle's mind, the ultimate explanation of all change and development must be a pure form, that is, a form which is not in any way associated with matter. The pure form, then, and there's an elaborate argument, again, for that that I can't go into. The pure form takes on the Parmenidean attributes, the attributes of Parmenidean being. This pure form, the unmoved mover, is said to be ungenerated, indestructible. He's said to be changeless. He's said to be static. He's said to possess all the, and this is interesting, he's said to possess all the qualities of thought. All the qualities of thought. Now remember, when Parmenides developed his system, Parmenides wanted to develop a view of being that was perfectly congruent with the properties of the human mind. And we find this kind of idea also in Aristotle, where the prime mover, the ultimate being, the ultimate person on the first cause, the first mover, it's not personal, by the way, the ultimate cause, the first mover, has the properties of thought. Dewey Vierd has described this first mover as absolutized theoretical thought. We've seen how when philosophers try to make their thinking the standard of what's possible and what's impossible, reality seems to take on the characteristics of thought. And this is very much the case in the terms of Aristotle's prime mover. But the prime mover, you see, cannot think about anything but his own thought. Cannot think about anything but his own thought. He cannot think about the world. He cannot know and love the world, because for him to have knowledge in his mind of something finite, to have knowledge of something material, to have knowledge of something that is other than purely formal, would relativize his primacy. It would relativize his existence as the prime mover. It would compromise his pure formality. And so this pure form, this ultimate cause, this first mover, which is himself unmoved, must be pure form, and pure form to Aristotle amounts to thought thinking itself. Thought thinking itself. That's the formula that he uses. Not really thought thinking of anything, you see, thought of itself. Now, we said that another thing that we've said about thinkers like Parmenides is that when they absolutize their own thinking, they tend to lose the object of the thought. When you absolutize your own thinking, you discover after a while that you're not thinking of anything, you're simply reflecting back on yourself. All the change, all the diversity, all the everything that makes a life worth living, all the change in the world, all the diversities disappear. And what you have is just a kind of static being that is that reflects the structure of your own thought, system of thought. And that's what you have then in Aristotle's God, thought thinking itself. Now, the God of Aristotle then is basically an impersonal principle. And I think it's important for us to see the great difference that there is between this first mover of Aristotle and the God of Christianity. The first mover of Aristotle cannot know, cannot love the world. How does he move the world? He moves the world as the world longs after him, but not by intelligent planning, not by personal action in the world, as the biblical God has. The God of Aristotle is, in a sense, uninterested in the world here, and he's uninterested in it because if he did come into contact with it, he would be relativized. Now, this is very different from the biblical God. The biblical God comes very freely into contact with his creation. He makes man out of the dust of the ground. He touches the dust very directly. He gets involved in the whirlwinds and the storms. He comes right down to earth. In the person of Jesus Christ. He gets very directly involved with human life. And this does not compromise his transcendence. His immanence does not compromise his transcendence, because he's that kind of God. He's not an impersonal force who has to be kept completely abstract if he is to maintain his functions. No, he's a person who comes into the world and interacts with other persons and performs his sovereign work in the world without being compromised by the world that he's made. So that you remember the form of the square where we talked about the relationships between transcendence and immanence. The upper two corners representing transcendence, the lower corners representing immanence. In the Christian view, God is transcendent in the sense that he rules over the world. He is the controller and the authority. He's immanent in the sense that he's present. He's clearly revealed to man. But in a view like that of Aristotle, that of the Greek philosophers, God is transcendent in that he's inherently unable to come into contact with the world that he has somehow caused. And he's immanent in the sense that if he did come into contact with it, if there were any contact between him and the created world, he would himself be compromised. He would lose his deity. He would lose his right to his prerogatives as the sovereign of the universe. So you have then Aristotle representing the non-Christian side of the square, and in the realm of transcendence and immanence, and also in the realm of rationalism and irrationalism. All right, I suppose there's a great deal more to say about Aristotle, but we'll just have to move on to the next thinker. The next fellow, there's the outline again if you've missed something. The final man on the list is Plotinus. And notice the great jump in time here between Aristotle and Plotinus. There's a great deal which has gone on between the time of Aristotle and the time of Plotinus. Particularly, there has been, during this period, the advent of Gnosticism. And other religious forms of religious uses of Greek philosophy. The name of Philo is associated with this in the Jewish, among Jewish teachers. Now, during the period between Aristotle and Plotinus, the great problem was how can you unite the forms with the matter? It always seems as though the matter struggles against the form. The matter relativizes the form so that the form does not provide an adequate explanation for the world. On the other hand, if the form does provide an adequate explanation of the world, it would seem to erase all the distinctions between things. It would seem to reduce all of reality to a series of abstractions. So how can you take this form-matter scheme and use it as a legitimate means of explanation? Now, among the Gnostics, you have a scheme where there is a kind of chain of being. Chain of being. At the top of the chain, there's a single principle. Generally, various names are used, but I suppose the most common name would be Boothos, the abyss. Boothos being the highest principle in the Gnostic scheme. And then Boothos is completely unknowable, completely unknown, completely beyond our understanding. And nevertheless, he is the ultimate cause of all of the world in which we live. Now, Boothos cannot produce the world directly. Because if Boothos could produce the world directly, he would compromise his absoluteness. He would be getting his hands dirty, if you will. Boothos cannot do that. So how does he produce the world? Well, he doesn't even want to produce it. It usually comes about sort of accidentally and virtually against his will. But the way it happens is that Boothos produces... Iones, eons. Now these are beings which are somewhat less absolute than Boothos, somewhat more describable, somewhat more accessible to our understanding, but nevertheless they're somewhat greater than the world in which we live. And they're organized in a great chain, some of them being closer to Boothos, some of them being closer to the world in which we live. There are many of these. In many of the Gnostic systems, they're arranged in pairs, sort of along the lines of little families, of little couples of eons being generated by one another. Until somewhere down near the bottom of the scale, you have... our world, the world of, well, soma, body, perhaps matter. At any rate, the world then is produced very indirectly by means of this long chain of intermediaries between the ultimate principle and the world in which we live. Now, that's one way of resolving the kind of problems that weren't resolved by the philosophers. The philosophers could not get the form and the matter together. They couldn't get the absolute principle together with the world in which we live. So how are you going to do that? Well, the Gnostic religious teachers, and again, there's more religion in this than philosophy probably, the Gnostic religious teachers urge that you can resolve this kind of question by a chain of intermediaries, by making the differences between the ultimate principle and our world very slight as you go down the ladder. And as you rise on the ladder, there's more being. As you descend on the ladder, you get something closer to the world in which we live. A redemption for the Gnostics, then, is to be carried out of this world and to be reunited somehow with Boothos, from which all of this reality has fallen. Now, there are various other ways in which this was conceived. For instance, in Philo, the Jew, the Jewish teacher, you have a much more biblical way of expressing it, but Philo is definitely under the influence of this kind of thinking. You have... God, who's, of course, the most ultimate absolute principle. You have the world of creation. And, of course, Philo affirms Genesis 1 and talks about how God created the world. But how did God create the world? Well, God did not create the world directly. What he did was to bring forth a kind of subordinate being, the Logos. The Logos, and the Logos, in turn, is responsible for the world in which we live. So again, there's that kind of mentality that somehow God is not able to create the world directly. There's some a problem in the very notion of a direct contact between God and the world. And therefore, if we're going to account for creation, we need some kind of intermediate principle. Now, the Gnostics had a great many intermediate principles. Philo only has one, but the same kind of thinking is at work in both types of systems. Now, Plotinus represents a very late development of that sort of idea, and a very sophisticated development of that sort of idea in the 3rd century after Christ, the 3rd century after Christ. Now, Philo is generally called a Neoplatonist. The general structure of his thought is somewhat more Platonic than Aristotelian, although there is influence of both Plato and Aristotle. The forms do seem to be somewhat more separate from the world than you find in Aristotle. On the other hand, well, there are two sides to that, and I'll give you the other side in a few moments. The interesting thing about Plotinus is this. Plotinus wants have only one principle by which all of reality can be understood. You see, Plato had a great many principles. Plato had the forms, and of course there were many forms, although toward the end of his life he had a tendency to subsume these forms under one another and to move toward more unity in his thinking. But basically, Plato had all of these different forms, all of which provided a partial explanation for some things in the universe. Plato also had these other principles. He had the principle of the demiurge, who connected the forms to the world. He also had the principle of chora, the receptacle, which is somehow independent of the forms, which has its own independent reality, although it's paradoxical even to talk about that reality. So Plato, you would have to say, had a multitude of different principles. Now Plotinus wants to reduce all of these to one. He wants to say that there's only one principle, one single principle. And he typically calls it the one, ta hen. hen, the Greek word for one. Now, he wants then a single principle which does justice to all reality. He also wants that single principle to explain the things that Plato's system did not explain, to explain change, to explain particularity, to explain matter. And in order to do this, Plotinus makes a very daring move. Plotinus identifies his first principle as being unknowable. His first principle as being unknowable. Now you see there's a structure here very similar to the Gnostics. In Plotinus, the ultimate principle is not Boothos, it is Ta Hen. But Ta Hen is related to the world in a way similar to the way Boothos is related to the world in the Gnostic systems. Plotinus is more inclined toward rational explanation than the Gnostics were. And he goes at it sort of like this. He argues that, look, if you want a principle to explain trees, let's say, to account for trees, well, for Plato, you remember, every tree imitated a tree in the world of forms, a perfect tree in the world of forms. For Plotinus, the principle of principle of explanation, which explains a tree, must be something other than a tree, okay? Now Plato sort of looked at the form of a tree as being like a tree, as having tree properties, as being something that a tree could imitate. Plotinus looks at it the other way. He says, look, if this is to be the principle of a tree, it can't be a tree. It must be something more. It must be a principle. And therefore, it can't be identified as having leaves, as having all these properties we associate with trees. The principle of redness, the principle by which redness in the world is explained, cannot itself be red. It must be something more than red. The principle by which redness in the world is explained cannot itself be red. It must be something more than red in order to be a principle of redness. The principle of form must be something more than form. The principle of matter must be something more than matter. The principle of the world must be something more than the world. The principle governing all things, ta hen, must be beyond all description. Must be beyond all description. It must be something utterly different from anything that we know about in our experience. You cannot say what it is. Sometimes Plotinus indicates that you can say what it is not. You can say what it is not. That's the basis of the so-called via negativa in the medieval theology. Many of the later Christian theologians said you can't say what God is, you can only say what he is not. And Plotinus spoke in that kind of way too. You can't say what the one is, but only what it is not. It's not a tree, it's not matter, it's not form, it's beyond matter, beyond form, beyond treeness, beyond redness, beyond being, beyond non-being, and so on and so forth. All of these super superlatives attached to being. However, remember that even this doesn't really do justice to Plotinus, because even to say what the Tahen is not is to say something. And Plotinus really doesn't think that you can say anything in human language that's adequate to describe this first principle. The only way to have any knowledge of this first principle ultimately is to have a mystical experience. That is to have an experience where you find yourself united with the first principle. It's not where you learn certain propositions about the first principle. It's not learning how to describe it in language. It's an experience of actually being united with it and experiencing that union between yourself and the first principle. You know that it exists, you know what it is, but you cannot express it in human language. Now, how is this first principle related to the world in which we live? It seems like it's something utterly different from the world in which we live. From everything we've said, you'd think that this first principle has nothing in common with the world in which we live. But you see, if it had nothing in common, then it wouldn't it couldn't serve as an explanation either. So you have that problem of unity and diversity. If it's utterly diverse, then it can't serve as an explanation. On the other hand, if it's utterly one with the world, it can't serve as an explanation either. So we seem to be in some kind of a bind. But how is the one related to the world? Well, the world is an emanation. An emanation. The world necessarily flows from the one. The illustrations are like the light which proceeds from a lamp. The light flows inevitably from the lamp when the lamp is lit. And the light does not diminish the lamp at all. There's always still light there. The light that comes to us doesn't diminish the source, but it does flow from the source and flows necessarily from the source. So you see then the great difference between Plotinus's position and the Christian doctrine of creation. In the Christian doctrine of creation, God voluntarily produces the world. God does not have to produce it. There's no necessary flow of the world from God. But God chooses voluntarily to create the world and to make it a certain way. Here there's a necessary flow. In Plotinus there's a necessary flow of the world from God. Now that's important for Plotinus, because if the flow is not necessary, if it's somehow accidental, then you have an element of irrationality creeping in. Why is it that the world flows from the one at a particular time? If it's just accidental, if it's not necessary, then you lose your power of explanation. On the other hand, if you say that it is necessary, then it's difficult even to distinguish the world from the first principle. How does the world actually differ from the original principle? That's a difficult problem for Plotinus to resolve. But now you see the more interesting paradox here is that in Plotinus you have someone who starts off with a very rationalistic motive. He wants to get an explanation for everything. He wants to have a principle which is utterly sufficient to explain not only the more rational aspects of our world, but also the more irrational aspects, to explain not only the forms, but also the matter, to explain not only the unity, but the diversity, to explain not only the changeless aspects of the world, but also the changeable aspects of the world. Plotinus wants a principle which is capable of explaining everything, but in order to do that, he has to make his first principle by nature above reason, and accessible not by reason, but only by a kind of irrational, mystical experience, which cannot be described, which cannot be formulated in any words at all. So that this whole rational structure is hung from the slender thread of a person's mystical experience. The conflict between those two principles, then, which we've seen in all the Greek philosophers, is not resolved in Plotinus. If anything, Plotinus makes the problems even worse. Now, I want to move on as quickly as possible to see how the Christian church responds to this challenge of Greek philosophy as it goes forth to present the gospel in the world in which it was born. Now, Scripture, of course, teaches us that the world is radically different from what the Greek philosophers imagined. And we indicated the square diagram to show you how different the Christian scheme is from the non-Christian scheme. And yet, remember these horizontal lines on the square. Remember those horizontal lines. Remember that there's a lot of formal similarity between what Christians say and what non-Christians say. Remember that both the Christian and the non-Christian can talk about the transcendence of the ultimate principle. Both of them say that the ultimate, that God, the first principle, whoever it is elevated above the world in some sense, that he's beyond our understanding, and so on and so forth. Both the Christian and the non-Christian will also talk about God's immanence, how the first principle must somehow come into contact with the world, must come in contact with the creation. Now, they mean very different things, but there's a great possibility for confusion because of these formal similarities across the horizontal lines. Now, the problem with the earliest Christian apologists, is that the early apologists did not see clearly the differences between their own thinking and the thinking of the Greek philosophers. The early Christians tended to confuse the God of the Bible with the gods of Plato, of Aristotle, with the popular gods of Greek religions, with the gods of Gnosticism, and so on and so forth. Particularly, they made these confusions when they were entering into dialogue with non-Christians. This particularly seems to be the case among the apologists, the earliest apologists for Christianity, the earliest defenders of the faith. When they got into dialogue with non-Christians, they tended to accommodate. They tended to make Christianity sound as much as possible like the wise ideas of the Greek philosophers, so as to impress upon non-Christians the rationality of the Christian position. Now, the first group of apologists are found in the second century, that is the 100s after Christ, and probably the most well-known of these is Justin Martyr. I've listed some other names of some of the other apologists there, and in my account, I'm not going to be confining myself to Justin. I'm going to be pointing out themes that you find throughout that literature. There are about 8 or 9 names that are generally associated with the school of second century apologetics. Now, first, among these apologists, we have a surprising emphasis upon the unknowability of God. An emphasis that seems to go beyond any biblical representations of the unknowability or the incomprehensibility of God. In Aristides, for instance, we learn that we must speak in negatives about God. We can say that God has no beginning, no end, but it's very dangerous to speak in positive terms. Well, already, you see, you seem to be getting beyond the biblical picture where in the Bible, God is spoken of positively just as often as he's spoken of negatively. In fact, much more commonly spoken of positively. Justin talks about God as having no name, as being unnamed, anonomastos. He does say that there are words that we can use which sort of point to him. They don't characterize God as a name would, but they do point in the right direction somehow. Theophilus of Antioch tells us that we cannot describe God, but we can show how he works. Well, you see, those scripture certainly does present a God who is beyond our understanding, whose thoughts are above our thoughts and whose ways are above our ways, but it also presents us a God who's clearly revealed, both in Scripture and in the world, and therefore a God who has named himself in our hearing. Therefore, we do know his name. We're not confined to negatives and so on. But that those facts about the biblical teaching seem to be overlooked in these early apologists for the Christian faith. The second point here is that these apologists have a tendency to use rather impersonal language in describing God. Now, of course, they argue that no language is really adequate to describe God. That's you can hear the ring of Plotinus in that, although Plotinus wasn't born until later. Even though you can't use any, even though no human language is adequate, the apologists seem to have a preference for some language over other language. And the language which they seem to prefer as being most adequate was language about being, to say that God is the one who is, or to say that God, even in a neuter Greek form, God is that which is. Well, the argument for that, of course, is Exodus 3, where God says, "I am that I am." But in the apologetic literature, it seems that there's some confusion between the God of Exodus 3 and the God of Greek philosophy, which is described in terms of pure being, described in terms of the Parmenidean attributes. Then the third point that I'm making about these second century apologists concerns the concept of logos, the concept of logos. Now, we saw in Gnosticism and in Philo and also in Plotinus that the tendency to set up a chain of mediators between God and the creation. And this theme is taken up by Justin Martyr. Justin says that God was originally alone, although he had many faculties, including a reasoning faculty, a logike dunamis. But now, when God decides to create the world, that reasoning faculty takes on a new form. When God decides to create the world, he begets. He sends forth that reasoning faculty, so that it becomes in some way separate and distinct from him. He begets that reasoning faculty as a distinct being, which Justin then calls the Logos. The Logos is a kind of emanation from God, like a ray coming from the light, like a thought coming from the mind. It does not diminish the being of God, but it does proceed into the world. The Logos is therefore united with God in a certain sense, but also different from God in some sense. The Logos can be called Theos, he can be called God, but he cannot be called Ha-Theos, he cannot be called the God. There's a relationship of subordination between God in his pure essence and this Logos, whom he brings forth for the purpose of creating the world. Now, in Justin, you see, you have Christian thought, you have biblical thought, combined with some of these philosophical and pagan religious motifs, so that the doctrine of the Trinity becomes compromised, for one thing. Instead of having Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equal in power and glory and authority, you have the Father bringing forth, the Father existing alone, and then bringing forth a being which in some way is inherently subordinate to him. And then the Holy Spirit comes on as still a later stage in this development within the Godhead. The Logos then is brought forth for the purposes of creating the world. I think you have there a compromise in the creation in the Christian doctrine of creation. The idea seems to be that God cannot create the world directly. God cannot himself get his hands dirty by producing the world in which we live. There needs to be some kind of intermediate being for that purpose. Again, you have a kind of compromise between Christianity and the pagan philosophies and religions. Now, I've associated another word here with the word logos, the word spermatikos. The logos is a spermatic word. It's a kind of seed which is which goes forth and sort of permeates the creation, so that it performs all kinds of functions in the world, but particularly it becomes available to all creatures. The Logos Spermatikos is a rational principle which governs the world, and all men have access to it. All men can see it, all men know it. All men have access to this Logos. And so, says Justin, everybody who lives a life of reason, everybody who follows the dictates of this cosmic Logos is pleasing to God. He knows God through the Logos. He knows God through the Word. And therefore, Justin can say that Socrates, for instance, was a Christian. That Socrates was a believer because Socrates knew the Father through the Word. Socrates knew the Father through the Logos. Socrates lived according to reason. His reason was tied in with the universal reason of the Logos. And therefore, Socrates, we can assume, is a saved man in fellowship with God. Well, you see how this kind of philosophizing distorts the biblical picture of the lostness of men apart from Jesus Christ. I already mentioned something about the creation doctrine in Justin Martyr, the subordinationist a pattern. Justin even suggests that Plato got his doctrine of the demiurge from Moses. Justin figures there's a very close similarity here. You see, Plato has the world being created through a demiurge in the scripture. God creates the world through the Logos. So you have a similar kind of pattern there, and Justin suggests then that Plato's doctrine of creation is very similar to what the Bible teaches. Well, again, it's a confusion there because Plato's doctrine of creation is something very different from what the Bible teaches. In Scripture, of course, God creates the world directly. He does not need any intermediaries. He does create the world through the Word, but the Word in Scripture is not something between God and the creation. The Word is God. The Word is God Himself. And so you do find in these apologists some compromise there in the area of creation. Also in the area of creation ex nihilo, there seems to be some problem there, but you'll learn about that in other courses. With regard to the nature of man, Justin emphasizes that man has free will. The Greek term he uses there is the term autexousion, which is on your outline up there. Justin emphasizes that man has independence. Man is able to make his own decisions apart from any divine foreordination or plan. And of course, this is the background to Pelagianism and later to Arminianism. And I think that that, again, stems from this accommodation to Greek philosophy, because, of course, in Greek philosophy, the material world has a certain independence over against the forms. The forms explain the world up to a point, but the forms cannot capture all the particularity in the world. The forms cannot explain all the changes that take place in the world. The changes that take place are the product of irrational forces, ultimately the product of matter, which cannot be rationalized, which cannot be described, which cannot be understood at all. And so the world then has a kind of independence over against the ultimate principles. Well, this then is the background of the free will idea, which comes into Christian theology largely through the work of these second century apologists.